Before the break, we had reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. We indicated that the message again is to be careful not to destroy God's people, since God will destroy anyone who does that. So we indicated that the two verses, verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, contain a declaration and a warning. And so we started looking at the declaration last week, which we used to develop the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church. In the church. From there, we saw there are three truths that come from that doctrine. The first one is there is God's presence in a unique way among believers. The second, the local church is the primary place for communication of God's word. The third, we mentioned that the local church is the primary place of corporate worship of believers. So with that, we looked at four implications of the doctrine. The first one, we considered in detail, is that believer salvation is secured. The second implication is the unity in the body of Christ. The third, that any progress in the spiritual life of the church is by the Holy Spirit. The fourth, that the Church of Christ will strive to separate from unbelievers in their conduct. So with that, we move to begin the study of the warning aspect of the verse, of the passage. The warning, of course, which is destroying the temple of God leads to God destroying the person. So our issue is, what does it mean to destroy God's temple? And because of the reasons I gave in the first half, we say it's not a trivial question as it might appear. In order to answer it correctly, that we should look at the key word, destroy, which is what we started to look at before the break. And one of the meanings that we said, yes, actually, the word destroy applies in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, which is where we begin our study, the second session. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like the brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. Like beasts, they too will perish." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, where the Greek word appears twice, the word means, no doubt, to destroy. In both usages, but with slight bent. That's the difference. The first usage probably means to create disorder. To create disorder in something that would, of course, result in ruining or making something useless. So, sure, we say destroy, but that really means to create disorder in something. The second usage, where the word destroy is also used, it has the meaning of inflicting punishment. Inflicting punishment. So you see, even the word destroy used twice, one meaning, create disorder. The other meaning, inflict punishment. Once we get those square in our mind, then the interpretation falls out. Which is this, that our understanding then, that the Greek word translated destroyed in its first usage in 1 Corinthians 3:17 to mean to create disorder in that will result in renewing or making something useless enables us to answer the question, what does the apostle mean by destroying God's temple? The answer, he means doing something that will disrupt the unity of the church so as to render the church ineffective. That's what he means. To do something that will disrupt the unity of the church so as to render the church ineffective. The church is supposed to maintain its testimony to the world through its witnessing and the teaching of God's word. In keeping with the primary responsibility of the church that the Lord delineated prior to his ascension, that is often described as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. He reads, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So anything that disrupts this responsibility of the church implies creation of disorder in a local church and rendering the local church impotent regarding its impact in the world. In the context of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 17, one thing that could do this is division in the church. That's one thing that can do that. Division in the church. When I say in the church, I don't mean Berean Bible Church. In the church, period. That is to say, the universal church of God in Christ. Thus then, anyone who brings division in the church of Christ is one that is guilty of creating disorder in the church and so tries to render the church ineffective regarding its function. Now, bear in mind what I've been saying is the church. As it is now, for the most part, where Christianity is supposed to be free of persecution, in those places where they are, the church pretty much has destroyed its testimony because they have not lived by the truth. Because we have not followed the truth. Now, you see, unity is that which the Holy Spirit desires for the church. The importance of the concept of unity is evident in the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, the actual Lord's Prayer, not what we will recite in Matthew 6. It's not that. The actual Lord's Prayer is where he made a point about this in John 17, verse 23. John John 17, verse 23. It is, "I in them and you in me, May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. I've loved them as even as you've loved me. So, that's what he prayed for. In addition, the Holy Spirit underscored the importance of unity through the pen of Apostle Paul, when he commands every believer to strive to maintain unity in the local church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3, we studied that, if you recall, in detail some time ago now. It reads, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Thus then, it is important that every believer should endeavor to strive for the unity of the local church, so that the church of Christ will function as it should. Recall, we have stated or indicated that the message of the passage of 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17 that we have been considering is this: be careful not to destroy God's people, since God will destroy anyone who does that. Therefore, it is important we elaborate on the responsibility of believers, since we have noted that destroying the church of God means creating disorder that is tantamount to causing division in the local church and other things. Now, this being the case, we need to warn believers of things that cause division in the local church. That should be what the church should be warning and teaching. But unfortunately, it's not doing that. A handful here and there, but the church itself is not doing that. So this warning then, we put in terms of five things that you should avoid in any local church. We're only taking five things. In other words, to warn believers, deal with five things. First, you must avoid anything that will bring ethnic tension in the Church of Christ. You must avoid it like a plague, because it does come back as a plague. You must avoid anything that will bring ethnic tension in the Church of Christ. Now, ethnic tension was first thing that crept into the church and threatened its unity, as implied by the complaints of the Grecian Jews, as reported in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, in those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, the church at that time consisted primarily of Jews, but some considered themselves pure Jews in the terms of not having been affected by Greek culture. And so there seems to be a neglect of those who have been affected by the Greek culture, by those who consider themselves uncorrupted Jews. Thus, our use of the word ethnic. Now, see, so unfortunately, people don't understand some of these things because the world has been, you know, confused. And the churches are not helping at all to unravel the confusion of of people. Especially, it should be among Christians. Don't worry about the world. Because when you think about ethnicity, pick your dictionary and look the meaning up. The Oxford English Dictionary, in my judgment, had a better way of explaining it than the Webster's Dictionary. Because the Webster introduced a word that shouldn't be there. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary says it's in relationship to a group of people having common national or cultural tradition. That's how ethnicity is defined in the Oxford English Dictionary. They just say people having a group of people having common national or cultural tradition. Now, of course, he has the other one. Part of it, he says, denoting origin by birth or descendant rather than by present nationality. Now, that is, you know, I just trying to explain it. I didn't put that in my notes. So if you print out my note, you won't get it. You just have to listen to what I'm explaining now. So, but here's the confusion. The Webster Dictionary use the adjective racial. And there, my friend, is the problem. And I've explained to you in this church, when I taught it, some of you probably were sleeping almost 20 years ago. But if you go back now and re-listen to it, maybe it may make more sense to you. I explained clearly there's no such word as race. In terms of human beings, describing human beings, it doesn't exist. That's why there's no Greek word, there's no Hebrew word that means that. And if you recall, I mean, it's been a long time ago, I went through to show you how that the word came in into the English. Before I started, you know, people started using it to describe each other. There's only one race, if you want to use the word race. And if you go there, I explain to you all this. Some of you may, you know, you probably didn't pay attention. But go back. I believe it probably started in Genesis lesson 9, I think lesson 70, somewhere around there. If you go there and listen to what I spent time developing about the word race, because I did show you clearly that there was, you know, at the creation, human beings had only one skin color. No, one. It was not until the time of Noah that there was a change in skin color. Now, of course, at that time when I studied that, I explained some of those things in a different way. I didn't go into all the details. But, you know, I've seen things from the book of Enoch that has a lot to do with that explanation. But if people understood that, this whole thing called race, it becomes meaningless. What is, you know, that's what I argue with a lot of people. When people say, racism, I say, there's no such thing. Some say, what do you mean? I say, yes, there's no such thing. Replace that word with hateism. That's what it is. You know, the idea of race makes people confused in their mind. People say, I'm not a racist. Yeah, you may be right, you're not. But when you stick in the word hate, now you get trouble. Are you a hater? For whatever reason, it doesn't matter what the reason is. And that is what, that's the problem the world is dealing with. What they look at is hate, hate, hate. And when people hate, they can do all awful things. It is hate That's the problem. And the part of the problem is the Church of Christ is not teaching clearly that believers should not live in darkness called hate. Because the Bible says, if you hate, you're in darkness. That's what the Church of Christ should teach. Unfortunately, the church is not teaching that. And if they do, it just give you a lip service and go your way. Because the problem they will have is problem of sin. And so when people say, if you say, I'm not a hater, well, it may be true. But you have to be careful because you may be saying, I don't have a sinful nature. Because as long as you have sinful nature, you have the tendency to hate. But the good news is because you are regenerated, if you are powered by the Holy Spirit, you cannot hate. That's for sure. And in that moment when you are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, you can hate. You can pretend all you want. You will hate. Now you see the word? By using that word, hate, you see the issue. Not what people are talking about these days. But nonetheless, I use the word ethnic in describing what should not be present in a local church. Because if you notice here, the Grecian, they call them Grecian Jews, Hebraic Jews, same people, where they discriminated against each other. Think about it, the same people. They think sin crept in. That sin of hate. I am superior because you have been corrupted by the Greeks. We are pure. We haven't been corrupted. You see the problem? Hate. That's what, when I use the word ethnic, the same group of people. But there's culture. There's tradition. That's why I think, in my judgment, that the Oxford English Dictionary did a great job in explaining the word ethnic, because they use the word a group of people having common national or cultural tradition. So here, the two Jews, group of Jews, one influenced by the Greek and the other one purely Hebraic in their culture. And they are discriminating against each other. You see the problem? But then, here's the thing though, this is why I'm explaining that the failure we see today, all this, I know most of you Christians are just, you're bewildered at what's going on in this country for now, for example. And some of you, I don't even think clearly with the scripture to recognize it goes back to the church for not teaching the truth, for allowing the world to lead instead of teaching. And so, when I use the word ethnic, the apostles immediately jumped on it. They saw that. Do we see that in churches today? No, they don't. We do not see it. But look at, as soon as the church that crept in, the apostles quickly dealt with this problem by appointing of the seven that administered the affairs of the church. Now, their example should be followed by all spiritual leaders. Now, in other words, you can read the rest when you go home. I don't want you to read it now. When you go home, read the rest. They appointed seven men. And one of the things I found interesting, I think it's in verse 6 of it. One of the men was not a Jew of the seven. One of them wasn't a Jew. He was actually a Gentile because he was from Antioch. He has converted to Judaism. So that means there was a Gentile. And that was the working of the Holy Spirit to include a Gentile among the early church that is primarily filled with the Jews. So all I'm saying is that their example should be followed by all spiritual leaders. In effect, if there's any hint of ethnic tension in a local church, they must act quickly to deal with it. That the church has to do. In that way, they do not involve in creating disorder in the local church. Second, you should avoid introducing falsehood or any teaching that is contrary to the scripture, to the local church. Now, while the idea of introducing falsehood may come from any believer, but that of false teaching is particularly applicable with those with the gift of teaching that may teach in a local church. Hence the warning of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He reads, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So there are people who can teach something contrary to the truth. See, that verbal phrase, put obstacles in your way, refers to doing things that will tempt others to do what is wrong, so that they fail to live according to the truth. Hence, you should not do, let me be very clear about it, you should not do anything to cause any believer in the local church to stumble in the faith. Be very careful of that, because when you do, you have pitted yourself against God and get ready for His punishment. Now, when I was reviewing this, because what I'm teaching now was studied, if you get my notes later on this when it's posted, it was studied on November 30, 2018. But when I started reviewing it, I remember I was thinking about a conversation I had with a pastor in Dallas. Recently, when all this started, people were, shutting the churches or saying only 10 people and all that. So I had a conversation with this pastor. And he said to me, what I do is, well, you're right, I believe what you say that we shouldn't close the church. He said, what I do is, I come to church. He said, we open the door. The first time people who come in, we close the door. I said to myself, I will certainly not want to be in the shoe of anyone that will discourage a believer from going to church. I wouldn't want to be in that person's shoes, honestly. But that's what I was trying to convince. You shouldn't do that. So can you imagine if I came here and said, okay, first 10 of you come in and go, man, I know I will get my head crushed in a hurry. I know that. So it's better for me to be in jail than get my head crushed by the Lord Himself. But the problem is, maybe some of these people don't even know that's why they are suffering. Because they are doing something that's causing believers or a group of believers or even a believer to stumble in his or her faith. And when you do that, you are destroying the church of Christ. And get ready. That's why I say I wouldn't like to be in the shoes of such a person. Third, you must avoid anything that resembles partisan spirit, as that causes division in a local church. Now, this specific problem is one of the concerns of Apostle Paul in the epistle we are considering, as we've already examined in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. We've already read that, but you don't need to write it down. I'll just quickly read it so you remember what we had. He said, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So, when believers form unique groups around issues they like or around common things they cherish and exclude others, that will bring division in the local church. Fourth, you should avoid greed and insensitivity to others that will lead them to the division in the local church. Now, Apostle Paul referred to this when he treated the abuse of the Lord's Supper taking place in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, 20 through 21. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. He wasn't there, but based on other things, he said, yeah, I believe it. Now look at verse 20. It says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. That's what I call insensitivity. You think about yourself only, not others. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. So you see, we as believers should be very sensitive to others in the local church so that we don't do anything that will gender or promote division. Fifth, you should avoid slandering of your fellow believers, as that will lead to division in the local church. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through James, commands us not to slander each other in James chapter 4, verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 11. Reads, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. I see slander, because you remember, slander is anything you say about a person where certain characteristics are found. First, what you're going to say is motivated by hate. Second, because you want to destroy a person's reputation. And third, the thing is false. When you do anything you say, it means any of those three criteria, you are slandering a person. So slander has the potential of poisoning one believer's mind against another. In fact, a person who involves in slander can cause trouble in the local church that will lead to the defilement of many believers in a given local church, as implied in the warning of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 reads, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see, slander creates bitterness that will defile someone, so that the person may act in agreement with the person who slanders another, and so defile self or mislead others. So in any event, every believer should be careful to avoid anything that will bring division in the Church of Christ, since that is the surest way of creating disorder that will lead the Church of Christ to be ineffective regarding its mission or function in the world. Today, like I said, the church has woefully, for the most part. I mean, I know you maybe one or two local churches here and there, but as a group, woefully, the church has failed. And therefore, it is not fulfilling its mission and its function. And God is letting us know that He's angry with the church. Right now, He's letting us know. People are tiptoeing around it. That's not, it is fact. God is angry with the church. Hence, what we see. Now, the warning to be careful not to destroy the church of God in the sense of creating disorder that will cause the local church to be ineffective regarding its mission is one that should not be taken lightly. Now, this is because God does not take such a conduct lightly. Thus, the threat of punishment by God to anyone who does such a thing, as in the next sentence or statement of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 17 that we're studying, where it says, God will destroy him. Now, we indicated that the Greek word translated destroy in the NIV has, in this second usage of the word, in the sense of to punish. So God will punish that person. Hence, God will punish anyone who causes havoc to the Church of Christ. Now recall, we indicated that the pronoun anyone in the first conditional clause of our verse could refer to a believer or unbeliever. However, because the epistle is directed to those who are believers, then our focus in its application is on the believer. Now, it is a believer that will be punished for creating havoc in the church of God. Now, unbelievers will be punished not only here, but eternally in the lake of fire for their antagonism towards the Church of Christ. That aside, we are concerned about the punishment that will come to a believer who creates disorder in the Church of Christ to cause the local congregation not to be effective in carrying out its primary mission of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ and maturing of believers spiritually through the teaching of the Word of God. So in any case, as Apostle Paul did not elaborate on the threat God will destroy him regarding how it's to be implemented. He didn't say that. Now that's why we study the Bible. I mean, that's why God has given some men the gift of teaching. So they can now take what is seems to be incomplete, but then go through the scripture, because wherever it's given some one place in scripture, it's been explained somewhere in the scripture. So it is the responsibility of those who teach to now go and expand on that. So what I'm saying is, we should recognize from the scripture that God has demonstrated that He does not tolerate any attempt to create disorder or cause havoc in the temple or in the church. The temple or the church. Now, there are two examples of punishment in the scripture that enable us to recognize that God does not tolerate believers creating disorder in His temple or in His church. So I begin with the temple. Because that's, we are temple, so we go back to the Old Testament, get temple. So we see how God sees these things. King Uzziah was a good king of Judah. A good king. Implying that he's a believer. because, you know, I always remind people when I say that, it's not that I don't know the English grammar. So when I say he's a believer, you say, but he's dead. Yeah, I know. Still a believer, you're always a believer. That's why I don't tell a believer was. He is still a believer. He's in heaven, still a believer. So that's why I use it. It's not that, I don't recognize grammar. Anyway, the testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding his Uzziah being a believer in the Lord is summarized for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26. Hold on to it. First, we look at verses 3 and 5. Verses 3 through 5, and then we'll pick up a few more verses from there. So just hold on to that chapter once you get there. Second Chronicles chapter 26, verse 3 reads, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jecoliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That is a statement that describes a believer among the kings. So he says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah. Now, this is one of those things that some of you, no, majority of you, it doesn't matter in this time because you already know that. This is why I'm as non-tolerant about people who think they have been taught too much of the Word of God. I just don't pay you attention if you complain that. Because I know you're wrong. 100% wrong. Because the only way a believer can be steady in the spiritual life is to have the Word of God, the mirror, show to him or her every day. See why? I advocate people studying every day. So if you ignore me, you're not ignoring me, you're ignoring yourself. Because you're not doing what is good for you. Look at what he says. He sought God during the days of Zechariah. Why? Look at what he said. Who instructed him in the fear of God? So once you don't get instruction, it's a matter of time before you start fizzing out, going to spiritual retrogression. That's why you must keep getting that, keep getting refreshing your mind with it. He says, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Now the Lord then blessed him as he followed God's word. But as it is often the case, his success led to arrogance so that he ventured to offer sacrifice in the temple of God in Jerusalem, thereby usurping the function of priests. His attempt to offer sacrifice in the temple is tantamount to creating disorder in the temple of God. Remember, he's a king. In this particular time, he was a king of Israel. Now, because of that, that's not his role to do that. But in his arrogance, he wanted to create disorder. He didn't realize, of course, he wasn't thinking that he was creating disorder. In his mind somewhere, the enemy may have convinced him, yeah, you go show her that you are religious. Show that you are devoted. Go do it yourself. So because of this, the Lord punished him. So we can say that the Lord destroyed him. As narrated in 2 Chronicles 26, look at now verses 16 through 20. He is, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah, the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. Now see the clause of verse 16 when it says his pride led to his downfall of the NIV. This is the way the Hebrew translates it. Actually, if you translate the Hebrew literally, this is what it reads. His heart grew proud unto destruction. His heart grew proud unto destruction. So Uzziah was rebuked for usurping a priestly function and ordered by the courageous priest Azariah to leave the temple. But before he could respond, the Lord punished him with a skin disease that is described with the word leprosy. That is not the same as the modern understanding of leprosy. Now, if the Lord did not punish Isaiah, it would have created confusion in the temple in Judah regarding the instruction or distinction between kings and priests. So, the Lord had to punish the king for his attempt to create this order in the worship that occurs in the temple that functioned under the Levitical priesthood. So the point is that Isaiah was punished for attempting to destroy God's temple in the Old Testament times. Now the other example of the Lord punishing a believer because of attempting to create disorder in the church of God is that of Ananias and the wife Sapphira. Now it may not appear that Ananias and Sapphira's death is a punishment for creating disorder in the church, but it is. Now the pattern the Holy Spirit had indicated through Luke in the narrative of believers selling their properties and giving the money to the church is that those who sold turned the entire proceeds to the apostles for the use of the church. Take for example, Barnabas, his example implied that he gave the whole proceeds from the sale of his property, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 through 37. Hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 reads, "Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." That shows that he brought the whole, the Greek and everything, it shows he brought the whole process. That's the pattern. However, when Ananias sold his own property, he gave the impression that he turned the entire proceeds to the church, but he was lying. Consequently, Apostle Peter rebuked him of lying to the Holy Spirit as we read in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It is, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Did it not belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now you see, if you think about it, if you read that, it doesn't say he lied. He just said, here's money. But the way he did, there is something that they could perceive that he was lying. He acted in a way that gave the impression, I did just what Barnabas did. And that was lying. And the Lord will not tolerate that. Now remember, we indicated our falsehood or false teaching creates disorder in the church. This being the case, Ananias' lie is one that affected the church in the sense that his lie, if not punished, will create the impression that it's permissible to act falsely in the church of Christ. Now, granting though, not every time now we lie, that we fall dead. But God has shown us he doesn't tolerate it for the local church. For people to be false in the local, he's shown that. Now, so the thing is, if we understand this, so there may be times when we start suffering. The reason we learn this is to help us get out of suffering as quickly as possible. If you are suffering because you have gone against God's word, the sooner you know it and go to God in admitting what you've done, the sooner you'll be delivered. So, that's the thing when a believer knows that if I become false, there's a judgment for that. Once I act false, it's not just telling a lie, you can deny your faith. God can bring judgment on that. If it's going to affect the body of Christ. So therefore then, another punishment by death enables us to recognize that falsehood is that which affects the church of Christ or that defiles a local congregation. So the point is that God made an example of him and a wife to warn all of us to be careful not to operate in falsehood in dealing with the local church. Some believers, again, are under God's punishment for such conduct. Probably they do not even know it. That aside, though, it's important we recognize that God had in the past shown that he would not tolerate anyone that would create disorder in his temple or in the church. Thus, you should be warned not to do anything that would create disorder in the church of God, because God will punish anyone who does. Now, the reason the scripture keeps giving us negative, 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 is so that there will be the positive. Because if you don't do any of these things, then the blessing will come to you. That's why it keeps telling us the negative. So when it's hammering us, it is for our own good. So that if we understand why we're being hammered and get away from it, then the blessing follows. Because it's by our nature that we are used to doing something awful. And so the scripture keeps warning us, get away, get away. Now God is gracious in his dealing with us. And so in his goodness, he provides us a reason for his threatened punishment on any believer that creates disorder in the church. He does not need any justification for his warning, but as it is an act of his kindness, that he does so throughout the scripture, that there is a reason for God's threatened punishment is introduced with the word for, that begins the last clause of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 17 that we're studying. Now, put something still in Acts, because we're coming back to it. In our passage, the word for is used to provide the reason for the threatened punishment, although the Greek word has other meanings. Now, the primary reason God will punish anyone that attempts to create disorder in the church of Christ is because the church belongs to Him and dedicated to Him for His purpose, and by implication, the church is pure. Now, this reason is given in the next clause then of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, when it says, "For God's temple is sacred." Now, the word sacred is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. So, the Greek adjective is used, for example, to describe prophets as those dedicated to God's service in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Acts 3, verse 21. It reads, "He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as He promised long ago through His holy prophets." Now the phrase "holy prophets" is concerned not with the quality of the prophets, but with their relationship with God, so that the phrase should be understood as those dedicated to God or those who serve Him. Now, the word is also used to describe the place Moses stood when the Lord appeared to him, as narrated in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 33. Acts chapter 7, verse 33. It reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Now that phrase "holy ground" means a ground that is dedicated to God. Now another meaning of the Greek adjective translated "holy" pertains to superior moral qualities, and so means pure or worthy of God. It is in the moral sense that the Greek word is used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. It reads, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." Now, those who are believers are expected to live superior moral lives as those dedicated to God. So, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, the sense is that of being dedicated to God with the implication of being pure. God established the church through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is imperative that no one should attempt to cause havoc among those Christ paid such a heavy price to redeem. Now you are, like I said, there are things I don't like to be in the shoes of anyone who would do that, knowing that God is not going to take it kindly. And I hope you don't even, shouldn't even, I mean, if it comes, this will run the other way. Anyway, so following the primary reason, God will punish anyone that creates disorder or havoc in the church of God, the Holy Spirit through the apostle emphasized the truth that believers are the temple of God, as in the last clause then of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 17, when it says, "And you are that temple." The Greek neither contains the conjunction "and" nor the word "temple" of the NIV, since literally the Greek reads, "which you are." But they are correct in the way they interpreted it. So, we indicate then that this last clause is intended to emphasize that the church, consisting of believers, is God's temple. And we say this because the clause "you are that temple" is essentially the same declaration that we have in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, when it says you yourself are God's temple. So anyway, believers are reminded the church that consists of believers is the temple of God. So with this then, let me end this passage by again reminding you of the message, which is, be careful not to destroy God's people, since God will destroy anyone who does that. Therefore then, be careful not to do anything that will create disorder or division in the church of Christ, unless you want to experience God's punishment. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet who want you to know that God loves you. His love was displayed on the cross when Jesus Christ went to that cross to die for your sins and my sins. His love is beyond description. He knew exactly what he was stepping into when he left heaven to time, to this planet. He knew he was going to be tortured. He knew he was going to suffer in ways that we can't even imagine. Yet, his love was so compelling that he came to die for you and for me. So while he was on this planet, they made fun of him, ridiculed him. He didn't care. He took it all, as we say in style, because of his love for you. He knew that without him dying on the cross, no human being would be in heaven. So, when they tortured him, beat him around, he didn't say a word. He didn't argue. And they led him to Golgotha. Laid him on that cross. Nailed him. He was in excruciating pain of the type you can imagine. Yet he did not let out a sound until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured and judged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable. He let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through him. If you believe, he came to this world, died for your sins, was buried, and 3 days later, resurrected. If you believe this, you will receive eternal life." Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to be believers who will not do anything that will create disorder in your church, lest we face your wrath. This is our request in Christ's name.